About 5 years ago, I took my godson Fergus to the Natural History Museum down in Kensington. Do you know, you've got to go and see the blue whale in there. It is enormous. Its size belies belief. It's incredible. I don't think it would fit in this room. It's enormous. Fergus's mother, Jane, was also on the outing, and so was his younger brother, Barney. It was half term, so the museum was packed with people. About 45 minutes into the tour round, Jane and I suddenly looked round, and Barney, age 7, was lost. He had just suddenly gone. I was initially concerned and found myself sort of sweeping through the rooms looking for him. And my concern turned to, I guess, raw panic when I still hadn't found him after 15 minutes and I looked across and his mother, coming up from Bristol to London with all the worry sometimes people have about London, was weeping with worry. And there was raw hysteria on her face as he disappeared. And then I went through the rooms shouting his name, not caring what people thought. That's what you do, you just shout. To my horror, I found myself checking the male toilets in the museum to see if he'd been abducted and perhaps was being molested in there. Sadly, I'd already come across the railings at Piccadilly Circus, which are known as the meat rack, and it is where young boys have been known to solicit to sell themselves to paedophiles. And I'd had the shadow of that over me as I was walking through. I knew such people, evil people, lived in London, and was checking the toilets to see if he'd been grabbed. Now, it may not sound like balanced thinking, but it's hard to not let your thoughts run away with you when you're in a panic. And then as I walked through one room, I saw him, and I shouted, "Barney," and he ran, and he leapt into my arms. And I'll never forget from that experience his mother's panic-stricken face, tearfully, just filled with utter anxiety. Her heart was being ripped out with worry. If Barney had indeed gone, I'm not sure she would ever have recovered. Well, here in verse 46, we have Joseph and Mary after 3 days of anxiety. Verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them. And they'd had a week in Jerusalem, verse 41, at the Feast of the Passover. And they were now going home with the crowd of others back to Nazareth. Jesus, verse 42, was 12 years old and went up to the feast as well. It was customary now in that age for the women and children to set off earlier because they took longer to travel and the men would then follow at the back. Obviously not helping with the luggage or anything. Anyway, that was customary. And as they started out, Mary would have said, "Well, Jesus isn't here. But since he's preparing for his bar mitzvah, his acceptance as a man into Jewish culture, which happened at 13, he's obviously at the back with Joseph and the men." And Joseph at the back would have thought through the day, "Well, Jesus isn't here, but he's probably with Mary and the children. He's so kind to those little boys, to James and the others. He's obviously with them." Verse 44, can we see? Thinking he was in their company, they traveled for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. Well, a day's journey passed, and Joseph comes to Mary and says, "Have you got Jesus there?" "No, isn't he with you?" "No, he's not with me. Where is he?" And then round the camp, they begin to raise their voices. I wonder if you can sense the anxiety. You know, you stop caring what people think. "Jesus! Jesus, have you seen him? Zechariah, Elizabeth, John, have you seen Jesus?" And then the butterflies begin. The anxiety begins. Has anyone seen him? "No, we haven't seen him all day. Haven't seen him all day." Sick with worry, they camped that night and set off back to Jerusalem the next day. Verse 45, when they didn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. And they look everywhere. And the horrible thought was not so much pedophiles, but there were 60 million slaves in the ancient world. Kidnapping and selling children into slavery was a regular occurrence. And a 12-year-old boy nearing manhood was, with a lifetime of work ahead of him, was the perfect target. Verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking questions. After 3 days, 3 days of sickening worry, the worry that would have left a hole in their stomach. And yet, verse 47, everyone who saw him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Verse 48, When his parents saw him, they were astonished. Now, the word in the original is very strong emotionally. They were knocked out. They were shattered when they saw him. I mean, can you imagine the clash of emotions? Relief at seeing him. Bewildered that he could be so calm, having treated them so badly. Perplexed to have a crowd around him, staggered at his questions and answers, marveling at him. Maybe there was a young Nicodemus there listening, saying, "This is extraordinary." And his mother, who had not slept or eaten for 3 days, exclaims, verse 48, I mean, can you understand it? "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you," understatement of the century. And now we have the first words Jesus speaks in the Gospels. No other Gospels contains an incident with Jesus' youth. And may I add, they produce, I think, what commentators would call a tension in the text. For here the Son of God, who never sinned, rebukes his own parents. Verse 49, "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Now, we may feel in our culture that disobedience and cheek to parents is a serious issue. Maybe you're one of the few people like me who does feel that. I mean, it can set in place patterns of rebellion, willfulness, and self-seeking, which later on can destroy an individual's life. Check out the home life before you marry somebody. How are they relating to their parents? And to lose trust that submission or obedience is for our well-being ultimately causes the loss of all sorts of support structures between generations. And as we see the damage of that all over our country, as that's what's happened in our culture. The support structures between generations break down because behavior like this among 12-year-olds leads to 22-year-olds having Christmas alone. So to us, this is a serious issue. Serious. In ancient Israel, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, stubborn or rebellious children who will not listen when their parents discipline them are to be stoned to death. That's how serious it is to them. So the Jews didn't believe in corporal punishment for rebellious children. They believed in capital punishment. Deuteronomy 21:21. "Here is the end of the rebellious son. Then all the men of his town shall stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you." So I wonder if you can imagine the ancient Israeli headmaster. Haskins Minor's been playing up, has he? Right. We'll have him hanged on Thursday at break time. That should calm the kids down a bit. We'll hang him. That's how they sorted out discipline issues. Don't you reckon that would set a few of our schools right, the odd hanging? So what's going on here? It is a tension in the text, is it not? Not least because, come to verse 51, if we look down at the passage, Jesus is then right back on track. Right back, verse 51, "Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them." Fifth commandment in place. First human commandment, obey your father and mother, back in place. All the structures in society come from that. Jesus does it. Verse 52, "Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." So what have we got? A perfect life, indeed a sinless life to the age of 12. That's what's happened. That we see that in verse 40. "And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was upon him." What a great report card up to the age of 12. Verse 52, "Jesus grew in wisdom and stature in favor with God and men." So what's here? What is this total aberration over 3 days in Jerusalem? And then he's back on track. And here's the issue. If Jesus sinned once, then he cannot pay for my sin. 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." But if he is unrighteous, if he's not the perfect, unblemished Passover lamb that brings me to God, then the cross doesn't work. It's very, very serious if he has sinned. And the key verse is verse 50. "But they did not understand what he was saying to them." They didn't understand that, verse 49, Jesus had to be in my Father's house. "But then Mary treasured all these things in her heart. She pondered them." Now, I wonder if you can imagine this now. You see, what we've got to imagine at this point is Dr. Luke. He turns up at Mary's door because we learn in Luke 1, 1 to 4 that he investigated everything from the beginning. So he turns up at Mary's door with his pad and notepaper and he says, Mary, I want to hear from the beginning. And he speaks to the eyewitnesses. We learn that. Luke 1, chapter 1, verse 2. He investigates everything from the beginning. He's bound to have talked to Jesus' mother from the beginning. He writes an orderly account. And the big thing that Luke is going to be saying is, can you see how the Old Testament is fulfilled? That this is all divinely inspired, that God's divine hand is in behind it all. And so he's got Mary in front of him with his notepad out. Imagine the scene. And she says to him, look, I was Jesus' mother. He never sinned. He was my son. He was totally consistent. Peter was right when he said in 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. Never, never did he sin. And as I thought about his words to us, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? I knew there was something that Joseph and I had not understood. I knew that because he never sinned. And by that time, as Luke spoke to her, Mary would have understood that Jesus had to die for our sin. And I wonder if you can get inside with Luke's interview with Mary here. Can you get inside it? I mean, do you, for example, as we try and enter Mary's mind as she's thinking about Jesus, do you know people who are so reliable, so transparent, that if something goes wrong, you know ultimately it's your fault, or there's been some real misunderstanding? Even though initially it may seem as though they've done something wrong, and not that they're not able to take the blame, you just know them so well and they're so consistent and reliable that it's bound not to be their fault. I've worked with Grace McDowell for 5 years now. She's just like that. It's never her fault. And that doesn't mean that she's proud or anything. She's very humble. It's just she's too reliable. I'm saved by Grace now and by more ways than one, I can tell you. And I know if something goes wrong that it's my fault, not hers. We'll just get to it at the end of the day. And Mary treasures these things in her heart. She knows that her son is sinless. So what did he mean by being away 3 days? In verse 49, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I'd be in my father's house? And, you know, then Jesus grew in stature and wisdom and favor with God and man. What happened with this aberration? Well, what we've got to remember here is Luke's method. And if we don't, we'll never get it. Let's see Luke's method. Can we see? Turn back to Luke 1. Let's have a look. Luke 1, verse 1. What is Luke's methodology? How do we know this book is from God, is divinely inspired? Luke 1, verse 1. This is what Mary had to get her head round. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. And then verse 4, so that you may know the certainty of the things that have been taught. Well, what's been fulfilled? Turn back, please, to page 273. 273. Let's get our heads around this. Page 273 to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And let's see the bells ring. And Luke expects us to know this. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 26, page 273, top right. And let's see the verse that opens this up and tells us what's going on. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. And the story here almost mirrors the birth narrative in Luke. Hannah, like Elizabeth, is given a son by divine intervention. She, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, has prayed for a child for many years. And then we read 1 Samuel 1 verse 11. And she made a vow saying, let's see the vow. O Lord Almighty, if you'll only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. And it's clear that this miracle child, right from the start, little Samuel, belongs to the Lord. He's the Lord's. 2 years ago, I was playing golf with a guy called Dick Champion. And his daughter, Joanna, had been killed many years before in a car crash in August one summer, age 23. She was an amazing girl. She'd won the nationals tennis under 14, under 16, under 18, was then killed at 23. And because I'd known her, I said to him, I thought she was a wonderful person. And he replied to me on the golf course. He said this: "Yes, she was. And we had her on loan for 23 glorious years, and then we had to give her back." Well, Hannah really does know her son is on loan for 2 years. She weans him, but then she's going to give him back to the Lord, to the temple. So chapter 1, verse 27-28, let's see. She goes to Eli, the priest at the temple in Jerusalem, and says, "I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life, he'll be given over to the Lord." And Samuel's home, because he's a miracle child from the age of 3, is in the temple serving alongside Eli. Chapter 2, verse 11, the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. Having given her son to the Lord's work in the temple, Hannah then bursts into prayer, which exalts the fact that the Lord raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap, verse 9. He'll guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. So Hannah celebrates the fact that she has been vindicated and raised up by the Lord as she's been given this child. Well, let's go back and see the reflection. Let's see the replay in Luke 1, verse 13, page 1025, please. Let's see the replay. If we don't get this, we'll not understand what's going on. It's all about things being fulfilled. Luke chapter 1. And there's the miracle baby boy. God is doing it again. There's a miracle boy. And we learn of John the Baptist that he will be set apart, Luke 1, verse 15, for the Lord's work from birth as he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Then Mary, too, has a miracle baby who will be prophet, priest, and king in Israel. Luke 1, verse 32, can we see? He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of David forever. His kingdom will never end. And we see the three roles here that this baby, Jesus, is to play. Prophet, priest, king. As prophet, he will speak from God, the word of God, to the people. As priest, he'll represent God to the people. He'll represent the people to God, telling them, "You must relate to God through me, through the priest." And as king, he'll reign forever. And where is his home? His home is the temple. His home is his father's house. And now Mary's song is almost identical in content to Hannah's. Chapter 1, verse 51. "He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down the rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble." And so Mary utterly relates to Hannah. She's trusted in the Lord and vindicated. And their songs are almost identical. They're both raised up by the Lord. And what Mary came to understand, and what she passed on to Luke, as he sat there with his notepad and paper, this is what had to be understood. This is what she'd treasured in her heart, and she saw it. She said, "Luke, it was all a repeat. It was a repeat. This was God's miraculously chosen man to be born. God caused him to be born. And like the boy Samuel, God owned him from the start. He was just on loan to me," says Mary. I mean, Hannah had Samuel for 3 years. I had Jesus as he grew up. But for those 3 days, he was just at home. That's the key to the passage. For those 3 days, he was at home. He was in his father's house. Jesus always belonged to the Lord. He was just like Samuel. But when he said, "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" he was saying, "Mother, didn't you know that I had to be at home? I had to be in my father's house. You see, Luke, I just had him on loan." And you don't criticize a lost child who says in their own defense, "But I was at home all the time. Well, why were you looking for me? I was at home." That's what he's saying. That's where the child should be. That's where you'd look for the child. And we have to get his identity right here. He must not be underestimated. He is his father's son, God's son. As Israel's prophet, priest, and king, he's at home in the temple. And let's be clear what's going on here. Jesus is claiming a relationship with God which no one else enjoyed, and he claims it in the temple. This is like me going to Buckingham Palace, having had a lobotomy. You know, when the Queen delightfully opens it up in the summer and proclaiming, actually, this is my father's house. When it's only Charles, Andrew, Anne and Edward who can say that. He is saying, I have a direct relationship with the person who owns the building. So don't just see Jesus as a carpenter, as Mary's son. At this point, we are to fall and worship him, who, Philippians 2, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself reflexive. He made himself, he did it to himself. He made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance of a man. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Jesus doesn't strut around the stage of history. No, he came to serve. He came down, down, down. He became a man. He chose humanity. He chose to humble himself. He chose our interests. He never sought his own honor. He mixed with dropouts, swindlers, lepers, prostitutes. But that does not mean that he was not God's son and that he is not my prophet, priest, and king. And that this temple was not his home. It was his home, his father's house. And what's he doing? Verse 40. Can we see what he's doing in his father's home? Sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions. Well, what about? Well, I think Luke makes it pretty clear in verses 41 to 43 what the subject is. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast after the feast was over. This was a special Jewish holiday. Every Jewish family remembered the time many, many years ago in the days of Moses when the people of God, along with all the Egyptians, were going to be judged in the most terrifying way. The firstborn child in every family would die that night. Those of you who've been with families this Christmas, the firstborn child in that family will die. God said so. Now just stop and ponder that. My brother's oldest boy would die. My sister's boy would die. Both would be dead. The pain is inconceivable. We'd never recover. We'd never celebrate Christmas again without them. But there was a way out. God made a provision for the people of Israel so that they might escape such a terrible judgment. This is what they had to do. They had to take a lamb, a perfect, unblemished young lamb. And we're told in the book of Exodus they were to slaughter it without breaking a bone of its body, and they were to pour some of the young lamb's blood on the doorposts. And in the book of Exodus, God said, when I see the blood on the doorposts, I will pass over your home. No angel of judgment and death will visit you. So the next morning, in every Egyptian home, a firstborn son is dead. Can you imagine the wailing? And in every Israelite home, it's a lamb that is dead. That was the logic impregnated into every Jewish mind about the Passover event. The lamb took the place of the firstborn son, and Jesus, aged 12, was surely shouldering the burden of this terrible mission. As they said to him, the lamb took the place of the firstborn son. And as he knew, he was the lamb. John the Baptist, when Jesus began his ministry, cries out, behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And age 12, the weight of it begins to sit on his shoulders. The weight of it. The shadow of it. The cost of the temple curtain being torn in two and a way back to God being opened up through his own death and blood. For he was the Passover Lamb. And age 12, he is sitting there and leafing through Isaiah 53, and internally knowing, this is me, this is me. I must die. I must be judicially murdered. What do you think he felt, I wonder, those nights in the temple, as he lay down to sleep each night? What would he have felt? Knowing the weight of the sin of the world was to come upon him, realizing that one day he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? No longer able to call his father, father. so that we could enter into a relationship with God as Father. And you know, I don't know if you've thought about this, but if you're 12 years old, having to work through your own judicial murder for the sins of the world, you probably want your mother out of the picture for a bit of the time. Don't you reckon? Do you think you want your mother there? Saying, yes, dear, you must die for the sins of the world. I just don't think emotionally she could cope. He needed some space in his father's house to come to terms with his mission. Verse 46, 47, you listen and ask question and teach and answer. Marjorie Williams Bianco wrote The Velveteen Rabbit. And since it is Christmas, let me read a couple of paragraphs from this children's fable on being real. On being real. I've always been struck by this. What is real? Asked the rabbit when he and the skin horse were lying side by side near the nursery fender before Nana came to tidy the room. Does it mean having things that buzz inside you and a stick-out handle? Real isn't how you're made, said the skin horse. It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real. And you know, we become real. We become alive when our identity is here. That is the agony of Oxford Street with the shopping. They are dead in transgression and sin. They are not alive because their hearts are not fixed here on what Jesus did. On the one who had to be in his father's house as he understood and accepted his mission to pay for our sins. And I don't know what your aim for the new year is, but my aim is simply to ponder this one truth. That when Jesus said, in my father's house there are many rooms and I go to prepare a place for you, from at least 12 years old, he sat under the shadow of that. And now, wonderfully, in the year ahead, I can relate to God, not through my own performance, but the performance of Jesus. And my one aim for the year is to make sure that is in my heart. Because if it is, then the motivation for Christian living comes. And that is what it means to be real spiritually. And what's striking in this passage as we draw to a close is that rather than being a text on adolescent rebellion, which of course we can initially think it is, actually, if young people can understand the identity of mission and Jesus here, then you win their hearts. If they can understand, I had to be in my father's house, then that is the foundation for verse 52. Let's have a look. Let's see verse 52. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. That is what drives honoring your father and mother. Being in right relationship with God is what causes you to want to be in right relationship when the chips are down with your parents. It's interesting watching my father come to faith. He says, I know how my son-in-law and my daughter-in-law will treat my wife and I. Because they're Christians. And my father looks across the landscape at other business friends who never see their grandchildren. And it's because, you see, his son-in-law and daughter-in-law are in right relationship with God, that they're in right relationship with him. And what else can hold young people in a culture in which Robbie Williams said last week, I'm not saying go out and do drugs, kids, but I enjoyed them. Or the Duchess of York says, we go out on the pool together, of her relationship with her 16-year-old daughter, Beatrice. Or when Maureen Smith said this, when my daughter had an appendix operation, I had to sign 2 consent forms, yet no one thought it necessary to tell me about this. And what is this? A secret abortion a school arranged for her daughter, Melissa, aged 14 years old. And the school decided not to tell the mother. Now, in this culture, with the pressures on young people, what is going to hold them? What's going to hold them, can we see again, is verse 49. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? If they understand that verse and what it means at Passover, then they'll be held. And I conclude with one thought for the new year as we look at this passage. Can you see that Jesus is in the temple studying, learning, asking questions, growing in wisdom and stature? Can you see that Mary is treasuring these things in her heart and saying to Dr. Luke, Dr. Luke, if only I'd understood then, of course I couldn't see it then. That's why I rebuked him. I should never have rebuked him. But I came to understand 1 Samuel. I saw Hannah and I saw myself and I had all worked out. And Dr. Luke expects us to have a grasp on the Old Testament. That's what's striking. He says, if you want to be certain, Luke 1, verse 4, if you want to be certain, you've got to know the Old Testament. And that is the challenge for the year ahead. The challenge is, have we got our heads round the Old Testament? Because that makes us certain of the new. And how much time in the diary are we going to give the study of the Bible? Do you know, it was interesting preparing this sermon. A friend of mine very kindly pulled off 15 sermons on the internet. Not one of them did the Old Testament. And if I may be frank, there is a great deal of false teaching in here. We have got to have our anchor points in place so that we can be certain. And in the new year, what priority does the Bible then have as you make sure you are certain and you help others to be certain? Let's pray together. Well, let's have a moment now as we see Jesus prioritizing learning, getting wisdom so that he understands his mission. Let's have a moment now to give thanks to him, but also to make sure that we are Bible people in the year ahead. Father God, thank you so much for this series in Luke's Gospel. Thank you for the way in which we've seen fulfillment after fulfillment and the certainty that gives us. Oh, Father, please, in the year ahead, may we live lives that are rooted in your word. Please, Father, help us to prioritize this amidst all the pulls of our time and all the battles with our sinful nature. Please, make us Bible men and women, we pray. Amen.